Speaking of heaven, how do you imagine it? How have you imagined heaven? Are we just spirits in the clouds, strumming harps and singing endlessly? I mean, the worship team would be really excited about that if that's all heaven is about. We grow angel wings, as some might say, strange and weird thoughts that even Christians have had about just contemplating and thinking about heaven and what it might be like, and beyond even some of our Christian folklore. What does the world think about the afterlife? What does the world think about heaven and other religions? Like the Hindus, they think that we're just reincarnated after we die. I don't want that. I can just tell you. I'm ready not to be in reincarnation. I don't want to be a dog. I don't want to be a cat. I don't know about you. The Muslims think if I'm really good now, then I get to experience this kind of hedonistic pleasure for eternity. That doesn't seem to really go together. If people want to do that, they can experience that in the here and now. The Mormons think that we just become little gods and we have our own planets and we just, ladies, repopulate that planet endlessly for eternity. I don't know, ladies, I've never given birth, but I don't think that sounds very great, do you? What is heaven like? The humanist says there's nothing past what we live in today. When the lights turn off, the lights turn off. Are those right ideas about heaven? Can we know more? Is heaven, as the Bible would say, a real physical place, a physical reality in the presence of God? What are your thoughts? What have been your thoughts? What are your questions about heaven? I could probably write out of the number of questions that I have or other people have asked me as a pastor, page upon page of questions, and many of those we have answers to, central questions about heaven, but some of them we just don't. We don't because I think God, like the Apostle Paul, if you see him, he's taken up to the third heaven and he wanted to stay there, and yet God has a purpose and a plan for us here, which is why I don't think he gives us more taste of heaven and what it will be like. Today's text, though, gives us some biblical, real biblical answers to the question, what will heaven be like? How will we experience heaven as God's people? Turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. And we'll be in start in verse 9, and then we'll work our way to chapter 22, verse 5. And I want to show you this morning what our heavenly home will be like. How will we experience heaven as believers in Christ? Last week we saw, and Robbie preached through the previous text, and we saw how all things are going to be made new. There's a full renewal of the earth. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. Today we hone in on this city, the new Jerusalem, that tells us more about what this will be like. The Apostle John today, what you'll see is that like he's gotten visions before from the angel. Remember the angel that showed him the bowl judgments and showed him Babylon's fall? Now that same angel is going to show him, take him up to a high mountain and show him what the new Jerusalem, the celestial city, the city of God, one day will look like. And so he gets a tour. He gets the tour of heaven, and it starts above at this drone-like view, and then it works its way through the exterior of the New Jerusalem heaven, and then into the interior, to the heart and soul, and even the purpose of the heavenly city. Interested? I am. Let's answer the question, what will heaven really be like? I'll begin reading Revelation 21. Let me read 9 through 21. It's Thanksgiving. It's been Thanksgiving. Everybody's tired. Travel. Maybe weigh a few more pounds. I know I did. I got on the scales. So why don't we stand in reverence of God's word, and we're going to move a little bit and wake us up a little bit. I want to stand for this text. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven plagues. And he spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like the most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall and 12 gates, and the gates of 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were once inscribed. And on the east, 3 gates, and on the north, 3 gates, and on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And on the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me, the angel, had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square or cube, its length the same as its width. And it measured the city with its rod 12,000 stadia. It's 1,500 miles long. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured the wall 144 cubits, likely wide, 70 yards wide, by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the streets of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Would you please be seated? This section of our text is going to teach us that at our heavenly home, God's people dwell together, do you see it? In the radiance of God's glory. This is the perfect city. You're going to see 3 different pictures of heaven. The first one is a city, and inside that city, next you're going to see this picture of a temple, and then you're going to see a picture of a garden. But first, this perfect city and all its measurements and what it is, you kind of get this in verse 9 through 14. You see the angel take John through the city from above, and you kind of get this overview of the city in verses 9 through 14. And look at how it describes the city. It says, "Come, I will show you the bride." When you and I think of the bride as New Testament believers, we think of the church, and that's true. The church is the bride of Christ. He is the bridegroom. He comes for his bride. In the Old Testament, you also see that Israel was the bride of God. And also in the Old Testament, you see physical Jerusalem as the bride. And so which one is it? And the answer is yes. The bride, the wife of the Lamb. And verse 10, he carried me away in the spirit to this high mountain. Remember the New Testament when Jesus was carried up to a high mountain. Different picture though, right? And he showed me the holy city coming down out of heaven. This is the new Jerusalem, the perfect city. And look at how he describes the city as a whole, having the glory of God and its radiance like the most rare jewel, like jasper. And jasper you wouldn't think of jasper today as we think of it as clear. It's likely that of a diamond. Picture this as a crystal. It has a high wall with 12 gates, scribes. And look at the description. On the gates, it has the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. They're the bride too. And then later you see the wall, and it has the names of who? The 12 apostles, which are characteristic of the church. And so you see the church, you see Israel, this new Jerusalem. You see in our heavenly home, God's people, all of God's people. Red, yellow, black, and white, they are all precious in his height. All of God's people dwell together in unity and oneness in the radiance of the glory of God. Look at the description. It's unbelievable. Look at verses 15 and following. This is kind of the street view of the city. So we've come from above and we see the city as a whole, and now he's down in verse 15 through 21 to kind of the street view, and we'll see the measurements. We'll see what it's made of. There's a measurements. Look at these different measurements. And you can't think, it's hard not to think in earthly measurements and how big things are, but just to imagine this, it's otherworldly and it's supposed to be. It's the new city. It's the perfect city. It's heaven. It's in a square. This is a cube, kind of like the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament. It's interesting. And then you see these different measurements, 12,000 stadia. And most commentators believe that every side, there's four sides, every side is 1,400 to 1,500 miles long. Just think about that. And 144 cubits wide, that's 70 yards wide. That's incredible. And then you see the different foundations of the wall. And if you know the Old Testament a little bit, you see these different stones or metals. If you go to the Old Testament, what you'll find is the breastplate of the high priest in the book of Exodus and other places is made up of these same materials. Here's the thing. This heavenly perfect city, all the residents in it, they all know him. And they live in unity with one another, all the people of God, and they see and experience his glory at every street corner. Isn't that a contrast, even biblically, isn't that a contrast to the cities that you see in the Bible? How would you describe the different cities? How would God describe the different cities that pop up in the Bible? You remember back in the book of Genesis? You get to chapter 4. And sin has already come. You've got the brokenness of man and sin. And you see Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel. And then Cain's descendants, Lamech, they begin the arts and culture. And then what do? God told them to keep traveling, effectively be vagabonds and wanderers. Keep moving east. And what do? What's the first city that you see in the Bible? You see this city in defiance of God. They're like, we're not going to do that. We're going to come together, and we're going to come together in a city because we're running the other way. They went the other way, and they built a city together, and there was great wickedness in that city in Genesis chapter 4. So the original city was in defiance of God. They were running away from God, and the next city you see is chapter 11. What is it? Babel. What do? They come together even though God had called them to keep moving and populate the earth. They come together and they build a city and they build a tower. They're effectively worshiping the stars. This is humanism's origin right here. We're not in it for the glory of God, the one who made the heavens. We're in it for the glory of man. Not only are they running away from God, they're sticking their fist up at God and said, we will do what we want to do and we will do it better together. And what does God do? He separates them. You know, it's interesting as we think about God's heart for the city. That may not be the images that you have about the city because we know that God has a heart for the city, right? I mean, he sent Jonah to Nineveh, didn't he? And Jonah didn't want to go. They were the terrorists of the day. Remember when the people of God were in exile in Babylon? And they probably didn't want to be in Babylon. They wanted to be in the burbs or somewhere out so they could worship God and be sanctified and set apart. And what did God say? No, be a part of the city for its welfare. The reason God has a heart for the city because of its darkness, not because of its light. And so God's heart for the city is there because of the brokenness of the city and his desire for us as a people in the Old Testament, New Testament, you and me, to have a heart for the city, to have a heart for the darkest of places in our world. So the city of today is different. Is that so different than our cities today? Think about when people come together. When more people come together, is there more holiness gathered together or more wickedness gathered together? I'm not saying go move to the sticks. We're already in the burbs, okay? But I'm saying when you gather more humans who are broken, the ideologies that are created there, the sinfulness that is there is deeper and more rampant. And yet God says, that's where we go. We go to the city as people with light to bring light to the darkness. Let me ask you something. You got any bucket list places you want to go, like cities that you want to go to in life that you've marked off your list? I have a few places I haven't gone yet. One of those bucket list cities was Rome. I wanted to see Rome. We had a relationship for about my previous church for a number of years, and I was the missions and groups guy there, and so we had a relationship with a church in northern Italy, and we would spend, I think I went on 3 different trips to Italy, and you're like, roughing it, Pastor, right? But it's a dark place spiritually. One of the oldest universities in the world is in Bologna, Italy, northern Italy, near Florence. And we had a relationship with this church. But we were there for about 10 days, and one of the days we'd go to different places, and one we got to go to Rome. And I was so excited to go to Rome and see all the Colosseum and all the different places that we went, and it was incredible, the history that you could see in this place. That you could go to a Colosseum and understand the incredible nature of the architecture, that it was built in 70 years. And in that day, that was an incredible feat. One of the wonders of the world for its day. To consider the history of the Caesars and the Roman soldiers on horseback riding under these cypress trees outside the Colosseum. To see the Vatican, to see all the different places where Paul was. The history of it, it was incredible, but there was a dark side to this city as well. I can't tell you how dark it was to be in a Colosseum, as amazing as that Colosseum is in its history, and go, this thing was made by thousands and thousands of slaves. This is the place where Christians were mauled and killed for the sake of the gospel. The darkness, you could feel it. And not only that, I was warned when we went to the city. It's a beautiful city. It's a tourist city. But many people get pickpocketed. And I'm like, I'm not going to get pickpocketed. I was in the subway, man, and I had my backpack like this. And I got back to the hotel, and there was a hole in the bottom of the backpack, and $250 was gone. It's pretty incredible, actually. I don't have any idea how that happened. This is a bucket list city in the world that I want to see. And there's a brokenness to it and a darkness to it. And yet, the best of the best cities, right? But the heavenly city. There's not going to be any dark alleys. There's not going to be any Bourbon Streets, Sixth Streets, Montrose. Every inch of the heavenly city will be paved with streets of gold. The radiance of God's glory will emanate from his presence, the Father and the Son. There is no dark places in the heavenly city. Have you experienced the darkness of the world around you, the place around you? There is none of that in heaven. Amen? Do you long for that? Are you homesick for that? Do you have a heavenly discontentment? That you can't wait for heaven, and yet you are on mission here, just like the Old Testament saints and New Testament saints called to bring light to a city. Now, what are your present sorrows and fears and frustration with other people and the place around you? So that's a flyover. Those verses, it's kind of this major flyover, the external nature of the city of God, but the city, heaven, New Jerusalem also has a heart. There's an internal nature of it, and you're going to see John push further into the city. And in first century, if you're looking at the people reading this, they're thinking, okay, there's the city, and there's a place of worship in the city. Every place had a place of worship, a temple in the city. Does this place have that? Let's keep looking. Interesting thing about the New Jerusalem, this perfect city. Verse 22 through verse 27, let me read it and you follow along. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. We've seen a temple all the way through the book of Revelation. No, it's not here anymore. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. Just try to process that for a minute. For the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp, this is beautiful, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth, which we've seen before that look very different and dark, will bring their glory into it, and the gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no light there, no night there, excuse me. They will bring it into the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Listen, your first thought this morning is in our heavenly home. You want to know what it's like? God's people dwell together in unity and the radiance of God's glory. The second thought is this: in our heavenly home, believers, C3, God's people live in the presence and the protection and the provision and the purity of God Himself. Just stop and think about that. There's no physical temple, and you're going, why isn't there a physical temple? There's not a physical temple in the New Jerusalem because there's no need to worship God in a temple because He's there. He's present. He's with them. We are in His presence. Not only that, there's no need for God's provision for sin, because that's what a temple did, remember? A temple was a place where you would make sacrifice for sin. The sacrifice has already been made by the Lamb, and He is present. He is with you. There's no need. There's no need for a temple because Jesus, He's the cornerstone, and you are with Him in heaven. Isn't that beautiful? I want you to think about this. Think about in the Bible the places that you see of worship. Solomon had a heart for God. Old Testament, what did he want to do? He wanted to build God a home. He wanted to build God a temple. And at first God said, I don't really need that. I don't need a temple made with hands. But he allowed him to. He allowed him to build a temple, the place of God on this earth where Old Testament saints could worship. And yet that temple, what happened to it? It got knocked down. It got destroyed by warring nations because of Israel's disobedience. And the people are sad. They don't have a place to worship. And yet God is saying, I'm still here. I'm not confined to your human place, a place made with your hands. And they built it back up. And God was honored in it. And yet it got destroyed again and again. You think about places of worship through church history. Speaking of my trips to Italy, one of the most beautiful cathedrals and places of worship I have ever been. The architecture, the beauty, the history of it. I think we have a picture of the Doma in Florence, Italy. Look at that. It's at night. Look at how big it is in relation to everything else around it, and it is that big. I remember walking in, and there's a stairwell in the dome part where you can take all the way up to the top, and you can peer out the top of that and see down to the whole city of Florence. But once you walk in, it's a Roman Catholic place in the bottom, and there's a few chairs down there, and it's mostly a tourist place now. But when you start learning the history of this incredible place of worship, you learn that all the artists, there's a mosaic. No lie, there's a mosaic from the bottom of that thing all the way to the top of that thing, where artists would spend their whole life doing maybe 10 feet of that thing, and they die, and somebody else takes over, a mosaic that tells the story of Scripture all the way almost to the top of it. And when you get to the top of it and you're in the inside, people look like little ants. That's how big it is. One of the most beautiful places that is supposed to be a place of worship, a religious place of worship built to honor God, and yet for centuries and centuries, it's been a place where the gospel isn't even present. Rarely has the gospel been heralded from the halls of this place, but a false gospel of works. I want you to think about that. Even in places that honor the Lord in their architecture and their place and their beauty, at the end of the day, we can build structures But here's the point. Heaven isn't about a place of worship. It's about the person we worship. It's about God Almighty and the Lamb. Man, that's a great lesson for us. I don't know about you, but some of us, myself included, are given to tradition and given to religious practice, and we almost major, and we can our hearts can almost major in tradition and practice and not God Himself. You struggle with that? Where you go, this is the way that we worship God. It has to be, order of worship has to be this, 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 and this. And if it's not holy. Like we confuse the function of worship or discipleship or et cetera with the things that we create. And even in heaven, there's no temple because God is there. And it's a great reminder for us, some of us who are prone to go, this is the only way to do it. This is what it has to look like. And we miss the major element of worship when we do that. We miss the idea of discipleship when we do that. We major in minors. We get stuck in the way that we do things more than what we are doing. Can we do that in church as well, even without a building? Absolutely. But look at this. Keep looking here. Look at verse 23 and 24. So you see that it is God Himself that brings His presence to us. But you see also, look at the city. The city has no need for the sun or moon to shine on it. Remember what God did in the beginning of creation? What did He do? He put the sun, moon, and stars in place day four for seasons to hold this thing together. And there's no need of any of it. Why? Because His glory gives light. He's light. And then it says, and so there's provision, and it says the nations walk, the kings of the earth. If you've been following the book of Revelation and you see the phrase nations and kings of the earth, you're thinking these are the bad guys. These are the people who have set themselves against the Lord, and yet here we're in the new heavens and the new earth. And they're all redeemed. And look at this. They will bring their glory into it. Check this out, gates. Why do we have gates? In that day, they had gates to keep warring nations out, to keep warring kings out, to protect the city. Also to protect the city from people they didn't want to come in or they wanted to let in. Gates are for protection, for people to go in and people to go out. But notice something about these gates. Are they shut or are they open? They're open. They're 1,500 miles tall, made of pearl, and they are open. Why are they open? Because there's no problems. There's no night there. There's no darkness spiritually either. And also, so there's a protection that God has in the heavenly. Imagine this. In the heavenlies, there's no problems. There's no challenges. There's nobody coming in that's going to hurt your safety and your security. Listen. How many of you left town for Thanksgiving? How many of you left town? And a lot of you live in great neighborhoods. I feel like I live in a good and safe neighborhood. Did you lock your doors? Did you turn on your alarm? Yeah. You didn't leave your doors open. And yet in heaven, the doors are open. There's no need to protect what's already protected by God. You catch this? Man, what security and safety will look like in heaven. And also verse 26, look at it. There's nothing unclean. It'll never enter it, nor anyone who does detestable or false. Only those who are in the Lamb's book of life. There's purity there. There's no sinfulness there. I mean, there's no going around the city in your car with children and having to protect their eyes from the billboards that are there. There's no strip clubs. There's no temptations. There's no gossip. People dwell together in unity. The radiance of God's glory fills every nook and cranny of the city. long for that? It's a little different, isn't it? It's a little different than the temptations you and I face today and tomorrow and the next day. What's heaven like? Heaven's a perfect city. Heaven's also the perfect temple because God is the temple and the Lamb. One more thing, last picture that you'll see here, and this is beautiful. Chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. As I read this, I just want you to think about what place in Scripture, early in Scripture, comes to mind as I read this. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. Where are you going in your head right now? Bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life. Where have we seen that? With its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. And its servants will worship him and they will see his face. Doesn't happen anywhere in Scripture. You don't get to see his face, you will. And his name will be on their foreheads and night will be no more. They will need no lamp. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light and they will reign forever and ever. See, in the heavenly home, we dwell together in the radiance of the glory of God. In our heavenly home, God's people live in the presence, the provision, the protection, and purity of God. And also in these verses, what you could take away is this. God's people are nourished in our heavenly home and blessed by God himself. This is the garden. This is the Garden of Eden 2.0. It's even better than the Garden of Eden. You see the river of life. You see the tree of life. You see Eden revisited. Check this out in Genesis 2. I'm going to go back there. So we think about these images. Chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. This is before the fall. Here's what it says about the Garden of Eden. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So that's nourishment. For Adam and Eve, the perfect humans living in fellowship with God, the tree of life was in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided as it became four rivers. And then the fall happens. And as the curse happens, here's what God does with Adam and Eve and the garden. Chapter 3, verse 22 through 24 says this, after the fall, then the Lord God said, behold, a man has become like one of us, knowing good from evil, because he took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. See, the tree of life was meant to give sustenance and nourishment to the perfect humans, Adam and Eve. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man and he... And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim, that's an angel, and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. That sounds like a judgment, and it is, but it's also a grace for the people who had just fallen into sin. You see, this judgment that they're removed from the tree of life and what gave them nourishment that would allow them to continue to live forever because that was God's design. But not only is it a judgment, it is a grace and a mercy of God. It is better to die and be raised anew than live forever separated from God, for live forever in this broken world. Do you catch that? And yet, we've been trying to get back to the tree of life ever since. The beauty of the cross, that tree, is that Christ provides a way for that to happen by his death and his resurrection, that you too could be raised. And here, when all things are made right, when everything is restored and there is full restoration, what do you see? You see the river flowing on both sides of the throne of God, and you see the tree. You see the tree of life giving sustenance to redeemed and resurrected saints. That's a beautiful picture. But look at the blessings in verses 3 through 5. So you have the blessing of nourishment. And let's just remember what Jesus said about himself about nourishment, right? I give the living water. You will never thirst again. He gives nourishment. I'm the bread of life. You will never hunger again. And then verse 3 through 5, you see four or five blessings of heaven that are given. Look at it. You not only have nourishment, verses 1 and 2, but you have no more curse. Do you see that? It says, no one will be accursed. What's the curse? Adam and Eve take of the tree. There's sin. And sin leads to what? It leads to death. There's no more death. There's no more sin. What a blessing. You see God face to face. So you get to go back to Eden, where Adam and Eve see God face to face and have relationship with God face to face. The cry that we've had for centuries, where Moses, as Robbie preached last week, where Moses comes, I want to see your face. David, I want to dwell in the place where God is. I want to see him. That's actualized in heaven. You get to see him. You get to be face to face with him every day. There's not really days. It's just eternity. Face to face. The Bible says we see in a mirror dimly, but one day we will see him how? Face to face. And not only that, you're given a name. You're his possession. That safety, that security. And not only that, not only are we in heaven with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we reign with him. He just doesn't leave us back here and say, I'm glad you're here. We reign with him. He shares in that reign with us. What a beautiful picture of heaven. How do you imagine heaven? Do you imagine it like this? Do you imagine it as a garden where there's nourishment and there's blessing? Do you imagine it where God is the temple and his presence is there and his provision is already made? Do you imagine it as the perfect city where sin is no more and there's not a dark spot in it? Just the radiance of his glorious grace. You ever heard or read the book, The Scarlet Letter? It's an old book. A few movies made about it. By Nathaniel Hawthorne, story of a woman named Hester, set in the 17th century in a Puritan settlement of Boston. And Hester has come over from Europe, I think. And she has a child out of wedlock. Think about that in 17th century Puritan settlement. Has a child out of wedlock, and she has to wear the scarlet letter A on her as she walks through the streets and the villages that she's around in her sin and her shame. And she has this child. Remember what she names that child? Pearl. Why would she name her Pearl? Because she is a precious, valuable treasure, even though she is born out of the pain and irritation of Hester's sin. But she is valuable and she is treasured. You know how we talk about heaven and entrance to heaven? We're going to go to the pearly gates. Well, you learned here those pearly gates are really big. And they're open. So what does that mean? How do you get pearls? I want you to listen to this explanation. It's better than I can make it. A guy named John Phillips, who's a commentator, said this. He says, how appropriate about pearls. All other precious gems are metals or stones, but a pearl is a gem formed within the oyster, the only one formed by living flesh. The humble oyster receives an irritation or a wound or a pain around the offending article that has penetrated and hurt it. The oyster builds a pearl. The pearl, we might say, is the answer of the oyster to that which has injured it. The glory land is God's answer. In Christ, the wicked men who crucified heaven's beloved and put him to open shame, you and I as well, how like God it is to make the gates of the new Jerusalem's a pearl. The saints, as they come and go, will be forever reminded as they pass the gates of glory that access to God's home is only because of Calvary. Think of the size of those gates. Think of the supernatural pearls from which they are made. What gigantic suffering is symbolized by those gates of pearl. Throughout the endless ages, we shall be reminded by those pearly gates of the immensity of the suffering of Christ. Those pearls hung eternally at the access route to glory will remind us forever of the one who hung upon a tree and whose answer to those who injured him was to invite them to share his home. See, the pain and suffering that Christ went through on the cross because of our sin, out of that suffering becomes the pearl of great price, the kingdom of God and the person and work of Christ that is freely offered for the one who believes to come home. Isn't that beautiful? So let me ask you this morning, is heaven your home? Is heaven your home? Is it your ultimate home? Do you know the pearl of great price who has suffered and died for you that you might receive it, that you might walk through these gates made of pearls that are open to you because of what Christ has done for you? Do you know that truth? Christ awaits your answer. And maybe you know where your heavenly home is. Maybe you're a believer in Christ. You are already a part of the kingdom of God. Let me ask you this. Are you homesick? Is there a heavenly discontent to your life? Is there a mission here that you know you have, that you engage in, but are you homesick for the heavenly city where God is the temple and where you can dwell with him in the heavenly garden? Do you know him? Are you homesick? Let me pray. Father, we live in this tension and longing to be with you one day and desiring to live here. Would you make us a people who are about reaching the city and the broken people of this world? But would you give us a heavenly discontentment? Would you give us a contentment knowing that this is temporary, that heaven is eternal? Would you give us an eternal perspective on the lives that we live now in the temporary? We'll be reminded of the pearl of great price, that Christ would die on a cross for our sins, that we might have forgiveness that he wrought with the pain and suffering that he gave for us. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy that you give us. Would you help us to have a heavenly discontentment with the life and the world we live in now? Will we not hold on with deep roots to this world and the things of this world and the worries of this world that occupy our minds? Would you help give us a heavenly perspective on the life we live now? And would you help us long for the day where all things are made right? There's no more sin and no more suffering and no more curse. Would you make us missionaries, people who bring light to dark places, in Jesus' name, amen.